So, what you may or may not know is on Sunday mornings during worship, I run the Auxiliary One audio channel, which means what you see on the live stream, or what you hear, rather, is under my control. It's a good thing because the person in the AV room has to run the audio that you hear through the speakers, and he has to run the slideshow for the songs and for my sermon, and make sure the security cameras are all good, and do everything else up there in that little area. And so me taking the load off to do the Auxiliary One for the live stream audio is usually a helping hand. This morning, in the 1 second between the close of that song and the beginning of my sermon, I had to pull out my phone, make sure I was on aux one, drop the microphone down from the podium all the way down, hit mute on that so there's no feedback, turn my .0 decibels, and then drop these two audience mics so the singing and any coughing or any comments or whatever y'all are doing back here won't get picked up on these mics and go through to those that are watching at home. Usually not a problem, except for I hit the wrong mute button and my lapel mic was muted the entire sermon this morning. And so that's good news for everyone who didn't like my sermon. You'll never hear it again. But it's bad news for y'all, because I have to give you a quick 5-minute recap of what we talked about for the last 35 minutes, or whatever it was. That clock is right now, but it was wrong then. So anyway, I wanted to explain that to you, so if I give you a bit of redundant information now, you know why. And Bill and Terry Fagan, thank you for trying to communicate during the sermon. The mic was muted, you can't hear a thing. Alan, what's wrong? Fix it right now. But I can't do it. I can't do it. So here we are. So this morning, the title of the sermon was From the Highest Mountain. The whole thought of that was 1 Kings chapter 18. We're piggybacking off the thought of the Ten Commandments, especially that number one, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And then you fast forward to the time when there is a king in Israel named Ahab. And there's not just one Lord anymore. You have Jehovah God, you have Baal, you have Molech, you have Ashtoreth. All those are the gods of the Canaanites, including God, Jehovah God, of course, that were worshipped in the land. And so there was a great showdown on Mount Carmel. Now, it's not caramel. There's no extra A in there. And someone from the south down here said, you know, it's just caramel down here. It's not caramel. So look at that word again, Laura Collins. There's no extra A in there. It's not caramel. It's caramel. So anyway, got to pick on her while I can. She's not here to defend herself. And so they went to Mount Carmel across from Jericho, and they had a showdown. You had 450 prophets of Baal, and they were crying and screaming and cutting themselves and trying to get Baal's attention to send fire down from heaven to consume a bull, and that did not take place. Elijah went up, said one simple prayer. He covered the entire bull and the wood and the stones and even a trench around it full of water. And then God still sent fire down from heaven and destroyed everything that was there to prove he is the Lord, their God, that redeemed them from Egypt. A lesson they should have never forgotten, because that's what the Word of God said they were to do. Teach that to your children and down the line until the nation ends. But anyway, Elijah on that mountaintop was victorious through the God's power, his authority, and him showing up on that day to prove that he was the Lord God. If we look over into 1 Kings chapter 18, I skipped over verses 41 through 46. This particular text towards the end of the chapter basically just tells them that after a 3-year period of drought, the Lord sent rain to bless the people. That was the entire point of the drought to begin with, was to try to get them to turn back to God through repentance, and did not work until he showed up there at Mount Carmel. So in chapter 19, we transition our thoughts from the highest mountain to the darkest cave. And the contrast that I'm trying to give you here is to look at this particular context and the events that took place and try to put yourself in the sandals of Elijah. We talked about him as the man, Elijah. He is a great prophet of God. He was the one the word of the Lord came through. Everybody seemed to know about Elijah. Ahab tried to send messengers all over the place to figure out where he was, no doubt to try and put him to death because he wanted to keep that power for himself. And so Elijah, in chapter 18, is riding high on the emotional work that he did to get the entire nation of Israel to recognize Baal is no god at all, but the Lord is God. And they all killed the prophets of Baal at the Brook Kidron to make that point very, very clear. They wanted to do away with that idolatrous nation or nature within them at that river. And so when you look at chapter 19, you would imagine that Elijah would kind of continue on that restoration work. He would try to get them back to what the word of the Lord said. Ahab would get rid of Jezebel, and they would just start new and have a great time of restoration, reformation, whatever you want to say, in the land again. That's not what happens. And I think it's so weird, because this is here for a reason, but it's just so opposite of what we've seen Elijah do in chapter 18. And so if you're familiar with that text, or you heard me this morning, keep in mind the language, the intensity, the heart, the emotion of what Elijah just did. That was a huge thing he just did, but single-handedly almost, is to restore the nation back to proper worship of Jehovah God. So in chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Well, of course he did. We read a passage this morning saying that he sold himself like no other king to the influences of his wife. And so he goes back home to the palace and says, Jezebel, you're not going to believe what happened today. Well, what happened? How he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now, one small detail to remember is in chapter 18, when Ahab began this challenge in verse 19, so 1 Kings 18:19, now therefore send and gather all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, and the 400 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table, meaning that she funds their work. In other words, she pays their salary, you might say. And so Jezebel, being told, all the people that you've been supporting all these years, 850 prophets, they're all dead. That's going to come to a bit of a shock to someone who was not there, right? So what happens? Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. It's a very poetic and dramatic way to say, I'm going to kill you or I'm going to die trying. Now, imagine you're Elijah just for a moment. God just showed up because you asked him to prove to all the people that were there that Baal and Ashtoreth and Moloch and all other gods, they're not real. The only real God is Jehovah God. He just answered your prayer, consumed an impossible altar full of sacrifice and full of water to prove that point. And then you see all those prophets that are false die at the Brook Kidron. And so you get a letter from the queen. One lady says, I'm going to kill you or die trying. You would imagine, being a man of God, a man of faith, a man of courage, a man of action, a man of boldness, to present himself before Ahab, the king of Israel, and say, I challenge you to a duel, that he would say, who do you think you're talking to, lady? I'm a man of God. You're nobody. I'm not even from here. That's not what happens. And I really wonder why. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. Then he was afraid. He arose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba. So if you have in your mind or in the back of your Bible an image of what Israel looks like, Jerusalem is kind of like two-thirds of the way down from the very northern area where the tribe of Dan was settled. And so you have from Dan to Beersheba is a very poetic way to say the all of Israel that's there. And so for him to go from Jerusalem, almost kind of in the middle, two-thirds of the way down from the north, to go to Beersheba, he ran a far way. He's going south for a good bit, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Now, why would he do that? Well, he wants to be alone, it seems like. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. Now imagine this situation in your mind. Isn't this odd? It must be some kind of great event where God's going to send some army to come support and kick Jezebel out or something dramatic like that, like it was in Mount Carmel. But that's not what's happening here. He's literally running away from the queen. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." What? What in the world happened to Elijah? A second ago, he was just telling off King Ahab, the king of Israel, and he was openly mocking the prophets of Baal, saying, "Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's gone to relieve himself. We'll try and wake him up." And now he ran away to the middle of nowhere, away from his friends, his servant at least, and says, "God, kill me." Now, there's one nuance here to bring out. First of all, I don't think he really wanted to die. Two reasons. One, he didn't kill himself. Usually when someone in the Bible kills themselves, they really want to die. Like Saul, for example, he definitely needed to die. And so he killed himself before he was made a mockery of the army that was there invading. Secondly, if he really wanted to die, all he had to do was stay where he was because the messenger from Jezebel knew where to go to find Elijah. Therefore, Jezebel, who wanted to kill him, knew where he was. So he could have died a martyr's death by Jezebel if he just stayed where he was. But he didn't. He ran away to the middle of nowhere. And so we deduce from that, logically, thinking about the situation here, as much as we know, he's not literally suicidal. He's just going through an emotional period of anguish in which he thinks he wants to die. Let's keep reading. "As he lay down, and he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Snap out of it.'" Oh, I'm sorry. "Said to him, 'Get over it.'" I don't have my glasses today. I don't use glasses at all. It says, "Arise and eat." Now, I did it that way to kind of emphasize the fact that God could have sent this angel, the literal messenger, to say anything to him. And what we don't see the Lord doing to a man who apparently is fragile and broken in this moment for some reason is to say, "Get over it, snap out of it." That's not what he needed, apparently. The thing that the messenger from God said was, "Get up, eat something." He looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and laid back down. Now, I know it's probably just a normal cake, one that he was familiar with. Not a birthday cake, keep in mind here, right? Like a flower cake, okay? I know it's probably just water. But can you imagine waking up after a difficult day? You're depressed, things aren't going well, and God sent a messenger to make you a meal. How cool would that be? You get a little note on your bedside table, it says, "Hey, I was sent by God. I made you a meal and there's some water for you." And you go out to your kitchen table and there is just a meal waiting for you. How special would you feel? I would feel like, "God made me a meal? What?" Take a picture of it, put it on Instagram right away. Hashtag blessed, right? No one left a hashtag blessed? Where are the kids? Camp? Okay. Anyway, he laid back down. I didn't perk him up at all, it seems. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." Oh, I love that line. What journey? Did God send him anywhere? No. The journey of him after all of this? No. The journey that he was on because he couldn't get away from lying down under that tree wanting to die. God is patient. He's long-suffering and kind. And he knew the journey of what he's been going through took a lot out of him. I love that. He arose, he ate and drank. How good was that meal? And went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. Where? To Oreb, the Mount of God. Now we're getting somewhere. He was on a mountaintop before, right? Mount Carmel, opposite of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That's where he had the victory. That's where he had success. That's where he was riding high on the Lord, showing his display of power and strength. He went away to the middle of nowhere, the wilderness, and then he went to where it all started, Mount Oreb, the Mount of God, where God dwelled in the mind of the Israelite. But, verse 9, there he came to a cave and lodged in it. Now, if you're someone who's going through a period of melancholy, to say the least, a deep, dark cave is the last place to pull yourself out of it. But that's where he went. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, God never asks questions because he lacks information, right? That's the old line. Asking Adam, "Adam, where are you?" in the garden, he knew exactly where he was. But asking Adam, "Where are you?" gets him to show himself, Adam, where he actually is now in sin. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That's a great question. He had no business there. He had no work there. He had no purpose there. He wasn't sent there. But that's where he was. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They threw down your altars, they killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left." Now, is that true? No. We read in the previous chapter that Obadiah, one of the servants of King Ahab, he himself individually hid away 100 prophets of the Lord from Jezebel's sword. And so he knew he wasn't the only one. But I mentioned this morning when going through the text in verse 22, so 1 Kings 18:22, "Then Elijah said to the people, 'I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men.'" No, he wasn't. But he was trying to make the odds seem discouraging so that when he was victorious, the victory was not in one guy, it was in the Lord through the one guy. But here he is in a cave. It says, "I'm the only one that's doing what's right. The people have walked away from your word. They threw down your act of worship from the altars. I'm the only one left. And they seek my life," the end of verse 10, "to take it away." Well, so what? If he's really a man of God, he knows that when he dies, where is he going to go? He's going to go be with God. He'll sleep with his fathers, and he'll go be with God. That's not what he's concerned about. He said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by." How did that take place? No idea. God's God. He can do whatever he wants. But it's kind of like when Moses wants to see the face of God and says, "No, you can't. It's too much for you. Put you here in this little crevice of the rock, the cleft of the rock. Cover you there with my hand, however that works, and I'll pass by and you can kind of look as I'm leaving." Like, okay, good enough. Thanks. So anyway, the Lord passes by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke it in pieces, and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. Okay, so the Lord went by. A great calamity took place. I imagine hurricane-like wind, because, you know, where I live. And that was not the Lord. Okay? And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. So the Lord is showing Elijah here these visions or these experiences of things of great power and force, one might say. A wildfire, for example, an earthquake, hurricane force winds. That's not the Lord, apparently. The last clause of verse 12, and after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. That's how the ESV renders it. That's powerful because it does not say the Lord was not in that small, low whisper. Verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak. He went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, there was a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very, very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. This is the moment when he gets to choose who he's going to be. He has the same problem as before. If nothing has changed with Elijah, he's going to go back in that cave. Back into the darkness, back into solitude, and pity his own life. If something has changed within him from God's revelation, he's going to remove himself from that situation and get back to work. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Not Syria, it's different. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. What's he do? Verse 19, he departed from there and found Elisha, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. He got back to work. So what changed? Well, I am fully convinced within my own mind I know what the answer is. I may be wrong, but I really hope I'm not. In verses 11 and 12 of our context, the Lord shows him these visions. I say visions because they could have been real, but I'll just say vision for convenience sake. You have a great strong wind, you have an earthquake, you have a fire, and you have a low, gentle whisper. Now, of those four things, three are very obvious to see. One of them is not. The one that describes the Lord in this context appears to be the low, gentle whisper. What does that reveal to us? I'm convinced that what the Lord is trying to tell Elijah, he does not need a whole nation. He doesn't need 850 faithful prophets in Israel. He doesn't need anything more than one low, gentle whisperer. Elijah is enough. He has value, he has purpose, and most importantly, he is loved by God himself. That love is seen through the tender care God has shown to him when he went down into this cave and when he was in the middle of nowhere under that broom tree. The Lord didn't kick him. He didn't force him to go anywhere. He tried to express his love to him in a tender and gentle way to coax him back to be the Elijah that we saw stand on Mount Carmel alone and get rid of Baal to that generation. Why is that so powerful? Well, when you look at chapter 18 and chapter 19, it's a story that we don't see often. We don't see someone who is riding high through the Lord's power and victory and then immediately go into a deep, dark depression. And sometimes, folks, we can be right there on the mountain with Elijah just as much as we can be down there in the cave with him. The whole point of the titles of our sermons today, From the Highest Mountain, our application was God is there. To the darkest cave, guess what? God is there too. And so whether or not things in your life are like you're on that mountaintop or they are like you're in that deepest cave, you are definitely not alone. God loves you. He cares about you. But he needs you to get back to work. We have work to do. We have to be those gentle whisperers of his word as we go through life. And so tonight, if anyone has a need to come forward for the invitation, if something in your life is not right before him and you want to make correction, or if you're in that cave, you need to help to get out. We can assist you as your loving family in Christ. If we can help in any kind of way,